We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity we have to assemble ourselves together to hear your word. We pray, Father, that you might sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. Pray for the believers here that they might be able to concentrate on the teaching of your word and receive it, appropriate it by faith. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. We'll stop right there. Last time we were together, we examined this verse, and this is a common theme that runs throughout the New Testament, brotherly love. And there's dozens and dozens of verses in the New Testament exhorting fellow believers to love one another. And why do you think that is? Because you can find many examples of Christians who don't practice this and don't love one another with the biblical type of love that the Bible requires. And that's why I need to remind Christians over and over and over, let brotherly love continue. Love one another. You know, bear one another's burdens. I mean, there's just so many exhortations here to apply biblical love toward fellow Christians. Now, this brotherly love indicates that there's a spiritual unity among fellow Christians, even closer than family ties. The spiritual ties in the body of Christ are more tight-knit than even family ties. The word brotherly love comes from the Greek word Philadelphia. It's the literal word that we call the city of Philadelphia afterwards. The word philos means love, meaning kind of a fellowship or friendship love. Adelphos, brother. So we have brotherly love. And we know that the city of Philadelphia is a city of what? Brotherly love. So this is the Greek word behind the term translated brotherly love. Paul's saying, I don't even need to write this to you. But he is. It's almost like you ever tell someone, I don't even need to say this. But you tell them anyway. You know, because they need to hear it again. And so he says, you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. He said, you really should know this already. Through divine revelation, the word you're taught by God means through divine revelation. The born-again believer has the Holy Spirit indwelling him. 1 John 2:20 through 27. And at the point of faith alone in Christ alone, we have the Spirit, and the Spirit of God teaches us the truth of God's Word and makes manifest to us the principles of God's Word. And we know that love is a product of the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 5:22, it's something that is produced as the Christian abides in Christ. So this is not something that you're going to have to read 20 books on. How to love one another. You can read all the different principles and practice as far as the application, what to do, but I think love will flow naturally as a believer abides in Christ. It will just be as natural as breathing, loving one another. And it should come naturally as a believer walks by means of the Holy Spirit. And it's a fruit of the Spirit. Now, the word agapeo, the word translated love, is the highest form of love in the New Testament. It's interesting, I mentioned last time, the word eros is not even in the New Testament. We think of love, people think of love today as a sort of a sensual type of love. Here, though, it's nothing is further from the truth here. Having love is meaning having a high value or appreciation of someone or something. Here it's people. Do we have a high evaluation or appreciation of them? Do we have a high, genuine regard for them? We regard them with favor. And this is biblical love. Now, to further define what it is and what it is not, I think the best passage in the New Testament is 1 Corinthians. And we started this last week, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. So let's turn over that passage, and we're going to follow along. And I already taught through this in our 1 Corinthians series. It's been several years. But this passage, it bears examination again. And it really explains what love looks like, what biblical love looks like. We begin verse 4. He describes characteristics and qualities of agape love. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Notice it, what it does and what it is not. What it is and what it is not, basically. You can categorize these exhortations based on those two columns. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now, we begin with verse 4 here. Love is long-suffering. Macrothumia, or thumeo, means to bear up under provocation without complaint. How many of you could bear up by fellow Christians without complaining when that Christian provokes you? Well, if they provoke you, can you bear that up and not complain about it? This is a type of love that the Lord demands toward fellow Christians. And notice here, be patient and forbearing. Would you like people to do the same for you? We've all said stupid things before, haven't we? Or things, at least things we regretted toward fellow Christians. Would you want them to have the same forbearance toward you? Maybe you woke up grouchy. We all do that. And then we say things that we really, really don't intend. How would you like that taken? What if the other believers said, well, I'll just pray for them. I'll just pray for them. Or I'll encourage them. Instead of lashing back. You shouldn't have said that. And you just shouldn't have, you know, returning insult like Jesus said. Returning insult for what? Insult. Jesus didn't do that. It's in 1 Peter. He did not return insult for insult, tit for tat. So, long suffering, putting up, you know, Christian life deals with putting up with people. And that means fellow believers. Yes, fellow believers. But in our age and society, we don't have to be long suffering. All we had to do is just avoid them, move down the road, go to some other church. Isn't that convenient? I'm going, why? Well, such and such, look, they did me wrong. And really? Really? You mean that someone with the sin nature did you wrong? A fellow Christian did you wrong and you're moving down the road? Ignoring sound doctrine. I'm going to ignore churches teaching sound doctrine. I'm going to go down the road because so-and-so said this to me. You know, like you can never, ever resolve that. Or allow for forgiveness. Would you even allow room for forgiveness in that relationship? Is that even in the realm of possibility? It should be. It should be if you're a believer. You want to live out the Christian life? That's where the rubber, like J. Vernon McGee, this is where the rubber meets the road. This is real life. I've been in plenty of churches. Background, growing up, all different kinds of experiences. And it can get pretty ugly in the body of Christ. Thank God we have harmony here, a sense we have a peace and harmony, a mutual concern, care for one another at Free Grace Bible Church. But, you know, from time to time, you have trouble that arises. Sometimes it's because of misunderstandings, things so-and-so said about so-and-so, said so about so-and-so, and that's what the Bible says to do what? When your other brother offends you, run away from them. And that's not what the text says. Go to them and tell them about their fault. Do we practice that? You know, you said that last week. That really bothered me. I had people tell me that, and I said, thank you for telling me that. You know, maybe we can clarify it. You know, I could explain, well, that was a misunderstanding. Or if I was wrong, I'll simply say, I was wrong. Shouldn't have said it. So that's part of long-suffering. Now, this seems passive, the bear up under, but then the active part of love is the kindness. So it's not simply someone saying something, oh, I'm going to be stoic. No. Well, they said about me. Yeah. I won't say bad things about them, but I'll just kind of be like stoic, be passive. I won't speak to them anymore. Well, here's active. So if you did the passive thing, what about long-suffering? What about being kind? Kind is active. It means to be obliging, willing to help or assist. Gracious. This is a grace-orientated believer. Realizing what Christ has done for him, he reciprocates the same toward others. This comes from a believer who understands what God has done for him by grace. Kindness. Treating other people with graciousness. Willing to help or assist. Then love does not envy. Zelo means move with jealousy. To have intense negative feelings over another's achievements or successes. Someone compliments someone the body of Christ, but they pass over you. That's the big test. Well, they didn't say that about me, and I've been doing more than they have. Why didn't that person compliment me? They completely ignored me. And then you start, you know, the other person that gets a lot of praise and approval by others, you start to become jealous. And it's an ugly thing. It can end up in death. Just ask Saul. You know, David, both were great men at the beginning. But one allowed jealousy and envy to take him out. Saul has the women of the children of Israel in innocence. Saul has slain his thousands, which is a great compliment. But David has tens of thousands. Well, boy, those women like David better than me, and on and on. And the hatred, and it just consumed him. Even to the point of trying to murder. One Bible teacher said at least 17 times he tried to kill David. While he's playing, innocently. You know, he threw a javelin. Imagine someone throwing a javelin. You're trying to play music to soothe, you know, king, and he throws a javelin at you, and you kind of duck out, and then you go again the next day, you know, playing, you know, and then you take off, and he tries to hunt you down like a dog, you know, you hide in caves, and you're on the run from him, because he has a whole army after you. The life on the run, there's a period in David's life when he was on the run from Saul, and it's all because of what? Jealousy, envy. So we aren't not to be envious. Remember, I think one thing that keeps our thinking square on this, the Lord does not forget about what we have done for him. It may not be brought to the forefront by people, but we keep in mind the Lord knows what we have done, and we can let that be enough. We don't have to wait for the applause of people. Oh, you're so wonderful. You know, the pat on the back, oh. You know, we always want, and there's nothing, we should encourage one another. But if we don't receive it, we do it as unto the what? Lord. Right? We do it, you know, we wouldn't hardly do anything if we waited for people to pat us on the back. Or say something kind or nice. Don't wait for that. You have a Lord that wants you to do this, and so that's why you are to do it unto the Lord. Now, another thing about love does not parade itself. Look how good I am. Look what I have done. It means to boast or be proud, to be a braggart, to heap praise on oneself. There's even a proverb that says, don't let your own lips praise you, let someone else. You know, look what I have done in the Christian life. This, again, comes from a lack of understanding of grace. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. If God has given you special ability, special spiritual gifts, unique ways which you have applied that, it's not something that you are to parade yourself and boast and heap praise upon yourself. Love does not go around bragging. It's not like Muhammad Ali, I am the greatest. I think there's a Christian website saying, I am second. It kind of gives the idea of, you know, I'm not the best, I'm not the greatest thing. in the world. I am who I am by the grace of God, as Paul said. He was realistic. He lists his achievements. And the reason why that, because he wasn't boasting. He was doing that to protect his ministry. You know, because people were degrading it and they were listening to false teaching, false apostles. And he said, you know, I'm just like the others. You know, they try to boast about their achievement. Here's mine. Here's my resume. And so he lists that all, not to boast, but to protect his ministry. Now, verse 1 Corinthians 4, 6, and 7. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Paulus for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. Do we think beyond what is written? We go beyond the Word of God. That none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. This is relative to righteousness. When we begin to compare one to another, then we get in trouble. I'm better than that person. That person doesn't do much. I'm better than them. Who makes you to differ from another? Or as always translated this phrase, what makes you so special? What makes you so special? Who makes you to differ from another? Are you in rarefied air? Maybe you're walking on a cloud. No one else is. The Lord might as well just rapture you on the heaven. Take that halo with you. Who makes you so special? What did you, here it is, a question. What do you have that you did not receive? That's a good question to ask, isn't it? Can you think of anything materially, physically, spiritually that you have that you didn't receive? You say, well, I did this and I did that and I had to make the effort and, you know, my own hands, I labored and I did this. Who gave you the strength? Who created you? Who gave you spiritual gifts? Who gave you opportunity to minister? Think about ministry as an opportunity. It's not a, shouldn't be a drudgery. It's a privilege. So we need to back up and ask ourselves that question. Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you have not received it? So if you have a spiritual gift and you received it from God and you're ministering that way and, you know, why are you bragging like it's all you instead of what God has given you by grace? So love doesn't pat itself on the back, doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up. This is a similar word. Both these words deal with pride in a general way. It's not puffed up means showing oneself above others. To have an exaggerated self-conception. We would say conceit. What's the opposite of this? Humility. Humility. Like Jesus, Philippians 2, 3 through 5. Let you esteem others better than yourself. Do you esteem others better than yourself? Once again, doesn't mean you go around putting yourself down. Oh, I'm just no one. I can't do nothing. I'm just a loser, and I know I'm bad, and I know I'm a sinner, and God can't use me. And that's really arrogance, by the way. Inverted pride. You know, that's denying what God can do through you. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Keeps on pouring the power in me. You don't go around trying to beat yourself on the back. That's not real humility. You can have self-confidence and be humble. Knowing it comes from God, you can serve with joy and be humble. You don't have to be arrogant. So you don't want to be puffed up like a blowfish, blowing itself up so it looks larger to scare off the enemies. That's the idea. A blowfish just fills itself with air so it looks intimidating. You know, well, look at me. You'll make a lot of motion so people can look at you. And no, so that's not what love is. Love does not behave itself unseemly in the King James, rudely, New King James. Unseemly means in an ugly and decent manner, unbecoming a believer in Christ. This would include the sexual sins at Corinth. You know, you think that's love. I love that Christian. So we went to bed. Really? Really? You're not even married. Is that love? That's not love. Or if you love me, you would do this. No. Love waits. And so the sexual sins at Corinth would fall under this category. That's not biblical love. Love, sex should be within the parameters of the marriage bed, as we taught before. Sex before marriage is fornication. Any illicit sexual intercourse before marriage or expression of that, that's fornication. There's loads of passages. We won't turn to these. 1 Corinthians 6, 18-20. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 10, 8. Ephesians 5, 3. Colossians 3, 5. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3. Plenty of passages on the in the Bible telling us what the parameters are. Adultery. Sex with another partner beside your spouse. That's forbidden in the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Homosexuality is condemned in the Bible. Having sex with another person of the same gender, 1 Corinthians 6:9, condemned in the Bible. That would all fall under behaving itself unseemly. Next, love does not seek its own. It means strive for one's advantage. Doing things for other people with ulterior motives so that people may look upon you more favorably. See? Or you want to get something out of them down the road. So it's kind of like tit for tat, I'll do for you. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. That's not the Christian motto. that's just not the way things should be done. I don't do something because I expect someone to do something for me down the road. I do it out of grace. That's the idea of giving, is I don't expect anything in return. Giving should have no strings attached. That's grace. And if you do something for them down the road, that's good. But, that's not the motive of service. You're doing it as unto the Lord when you serve others. It doesn't strive for your own advantage, what you can get out of someone. And that can be several things. As we talked earlier, sex, money, or power. What can I get from that person? You're using that individual, even if it's a fellow believer. The love is not provoked. It's just not roused to anger. You don't try to provoke someone, rising them to anger. Meaning, I think practically say, you don't say things around them that you know will cause them to be upset. Why do that? Well, I'm just warning about. Well, do you think they're in a position to listen to you at this point? I think that's where wisdom comes into play. Maybe they're not. Maybe you know that they're not going to listen to you. And why say it? You don't want to certainly arouse to anger and provoke someone. Love thinks no evil. This doesn't mean that love hides itself in the sand, is naive. That's not the idea. The idea of love thinking no evil is love does not reckon up or calculate considering the evil done to it. Love keeps no score wrongs would be a better translation. Do you keep score? Well, I remember when you did this. Sometimes you have an argument with someone. Well, you did this 5 years ago, and you did that. And it's like they have a book that keep all that in. It's like, where's forgiveness? It's a race. It's gone. You bring that up in the past, what you've done to me? Are you keeping score? what if God keeps score with us? Oh, man. We'd be on the losing end of things, wouldn't we? So love does not keep score. You don't bring up past wrongs. If it's forgiven, it's done. You still retain a memory of what is done. Some things are hurtful and things that you don't forget. But here's the difference. You don't hold that against that person. See, that's true biblical forgiveness. You heard the word forgive and forget. Well, I can forgive, but I can't forget. Well, it depends on what you mean by that statement. If you mean by that statement that I still have a memory, I cautiously, there's nothing wrong with that, around that person in certain areas, depending on what they have done. But if you mean that I still hold it against them, it's not biblical forgiveness. We still remember things that are done to us, but when we genuinely look at that person, do I look at that person with hatred? Or the first time I see that believer, do I think of what they've done 10 years ago to me? Is that the first thing that pops into my mind? It shouldn't. So that's the idea of love thinks no evil. Meaning, I'm not going to keep score and calculate what has been done wrong to me. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. It means doesn't rejoice, and this would be a link with thinks no evil. Maybe you have someone who did something to you 10 years ago, and all of a sudden they have all kinds of financial problems, physical problems. You secretly say, yes, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. You're really getting back at them. They really deserve that, you know. I'm just so glad they're getting your just desserts. Finally, I've been praying for that all these years. You know, whatever you sow, that shall you also reap. And you're like, yes. That's not the idea. It does not rejoice in iniquity. It rejoices with the truth. You want the best for that person. You want their spiritual recovery, certainly. That should be the ultimate goal, right? They're a carnal Christian. You want their spiritual recovery. Then love here rejoices in the truth. Love absolutely rejects that most pernicious form of rejoicing over evil. Gossiping about the misdeeds of others. It is not gladdened when someone else falls. Love stands on the side of the gospel and looks for mercy and justice for all, including those with whom one disagrees. Another writer put it this way: love takes no delight in evil or in the misfortunes of others, but it takes great pleasure in what is right. Love bears all things. It means it hides the faults of others or covers them up. You know, you try to cover people's faults, not expose them. Oh, it just irritates me to no end. We have these ministries. Well, I'm going to expose this person's sins and put them on the billboard or put them on the internet. And put them on. You know, why do you want to expose someone's sins? You want someone to do the same for you? Put your sins on a screen? Would you really like that? Well, that's our ministry. We want to expose evil. We want to expose that person, you know. And no, that's evil. And even people in the secular media trying to dig up dirt on our founding fathers or rewrite history to make our country look bad, they're a lot worse than the founders. You may find flaws in great people, but that doesn't necessarily take away from their greatness. I want you to think about that. You may find flaws because we're all sinners, right? You can find a flaw in every single one. You might find flaws in great people. That doesn't take away from their greatness. So, the idea here is trying to cover up people's faults instead of expose them. Bears all things. Believes all things. That doesn't mean naivety. You're just gullible. Like, oh yeah, you said that. Oh, I believe it. You know, but it's to consider something to be true and worthy of trust. This does not mean a Christian is to allow himself to be fooled by every rogue or to pretend that he believes that white is black. But in doubtful cases, he'll prefer being too generous in his conclusions to suspecting another unjustly. Someone says, did you know what that person did? That person didn't. It's like, I know that person. It's like, that doesn't sound like what he would do. You know, you kind of have that kind of reaction. Because I've been in different ministries and I had this one ministry pitted against another, and it's like, you know, that person, that ministry over there is a cult. And I say, well, wait a second. What's your definition of a cult? You know? To me, it's denying the deity of Christ and the salvation by grace through faith. Those two cardinal doctrines are the core to every cult. Where it's Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, you know, they have a works gospel. And they do not believe in the proper deity or humanity of Christ. Those are the two. You're calling them a cult. They do things a little differently, you know. Maybe they have a strong leader. That's a cult, really. You know, well, have you ever been to one of their services? Have you ever attended their church? Have you ever talked to the pastor one-on-one? You know, the one group pits a bit against the other, and it's like, yeah, you really don't have all the facts. You know, it's you want to believe the best for people and not calling around being suspicious. Always believe in the worst. Yeah, that's what I thought. I'm glad you told me that. You tell your friend, yeah, I'm glad you told me that. That's why I've been thinking about that all along. I thought they were like that. Well, here, love hopes all things. What about the future? Well, you write them off. Love is optimistic and confident toward others. And you're sitting there, they'll never accomplish, they'll never be anybody. How are a Christian, all will always be a loser. How do you know that? You hope that they, maybe things will change? You hope that maybe they'll finally learn doctrine and grow in grace? Have you been praying for them? Keep on praying. You hope for the best. You're confident. You're optimistic. You want their best. It's almost like a mother's love. Sometimes a mother's love to a fault. But one thing you can't deny, a mother's love is optimistic. No matter how much of a reprobate their children are, you can say it's funny as mothers with your sons murdered someone, they're in jail, they're on death row. Oh, I know my son. He just wouldn't do that. Well, he did, ma'am. he certainly did. Nah, if they really knew him, they just know he's a good heart. You know. Well, I'm not talking about that in a sense, but you're not blind, obviously. But you do generally are confident. You're confident and hope for the best for other people. And then you pray for the best. You want their best. It's almost like I want the best of that person. I want them to follow the Lord. I want them to do the things that are pleasing to the Lord. That's the idea. Hoping all things. Enduring all things. Once again, that's the idea of bearing up under suffering. That includes suffering from other Christians. The persevere. Just like long suffering, this goes hand in hand with enduring all things. Bearing up under adversities, persecutions, or provocations with faith. Being provoked, bear up under it with faith. How about this? Love never fails. And never fails in the sense of falling away when the physical temporal things on which affection rests pass away. It outlasts temporal things. Love never becomes invalid. It never comes to an end. So, these things, love is the highest and chief Christian virtue. And so this is what believers are exhorted to do toward fellow believers. This is a little picture of what love looks like. Now let's move on to verse 10 in our text. So let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are Macedonia. So the Apostle Paul knows that they're practicing this already, but he still writes it. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more than more. Means you're loving, but you can do it in a greater way. Think about that. There's always room for growth in our Christian life. You ever think about that? Now, you may have a good handle on various elements of your Christian life. You want to take a look at the pie chart type of thing and Christian responsibilities and you have this area of my prayer life, my Bible study, attending church, ministering toward fellow Christians. You got the whole big picture of Christian service and ministry, and you're thinking, I got the pretty balanced view, different areas, and my fellowship with the Lord and all that, and you have that big concept there, but you can always expand, though. The pie can grow. You ever think about that? I put the Christian ministry, Christian life here as a pie chart. Like I said, I broke down various elements and, church attendance and prayer and ministry and spirit, using your spiritual gifts and, on and on. And you're saying, I got that. I'm doing okay, going along here. But think about this. I can do that more. See, the pie can grow. So that's why, that's abounding. That's what that means. I can have a greater impact. I can have greater service. Now, keep in mind, this is not just Christian busyness. I'm not trying to say that we need to get more busy for Jesus. I know you're praying now, 30 minutes. You need to pray 2 hours, and you need to do this. You need to read your Bible, It's like, no, that's not the idea. But I think we should always take a self-evaluation of how am I doing? What could I be doing better as a Christian? How can that expand? And how can that overflow to others? You're always thinking about, what can I do? And so he says he wants the believers to increase more and more. He urges them. The word parakaleo means to exhort, admonish, call to one side. He addresses the believers here, those who are part of the same body of Christ, family. He wants them to increase, the abound or overflow, the exceed in abundance. More and more means to a greater degree. Step it up a notch. They were already loving. This is a phenomenal church, by the way. They're loving their ministry. Remember how he opened up the epistle that their faith has been spread abroad in the whole Greece region of Greece, and they had a reputation of Christian kindness and love and ministry and helping saints. But he says expand it. They are already loving, but they needed to grow in their love toward one another. That can expand. So here he also talks about increase. Let's take a look back in our chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. Let me get back here to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. Almost identical exhortation here in the prior chapter. Increase and abound in love toward one another. See? This love is not a feeling. It is demonstrated by actions toward others. It is not enough to say nice things. It is not enough to tell someone he is being prayed for. That's good. But it is not enough to smile and pat people on the back. Believers should actually give needed money, lift a hand, provide needed help. This is from Grace New Testament Commentary. So, this should be love put to action. That's the idea of abounding in love, increasing more and more. It's practical things you can do for other Christians when they need it. Now, verse 11 deals with the believer's relationship toward government, toward the world in general here, but toward other believers outside of the body of Christ. He said that you've aspired to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business. I think you'd have more time for Christian service if you did that, wouldn't you? Mind your own business. To work with your own hands as we commanded you. Here verse 10 deals with your witness before fellow believers. Verse 11 and 12 deals with your witness toward the unsaved. What about them? What's my responsibility in relationship to the unsaved? He says, I want to aspire. Means here's my ambition to lead a quiet life. Now, there's a lot of people have ambition. What's your ambition? I want to be a doctor, a lawyer. I want to be successful. Here, our ambition should be to lead a peaceable or quiet life. That doesn't mean that we're going to be some kind of a hermit living underneath a bridge. Obviously, we're rubbing shoulders with fellow believers. We're not isolating ourselves. And, leading a quiet life means you live in harmony with others. You're mild manner. You want to have not be an agitator or being someone who stirs up trouble. Here are people, professional agitators out there, just to cause trouble. And we're not to be that. The idea is studying to be quiet. This is an interesting command for Christians. We all have kinds of schools today to teach people to speak. Every seminary has a public speaking class. Perhaps they should also have a class that would teach their students to be quiet. A lot of saints need such a course. I think Dr. McGee, that's a quote from Dr. McGee. So, you know, you need to be taught to be quiet sometimes. To lead a quiet life. You ever hear about someone who talks too much? Or talks just uselessly? You know, you ever hear the old expression, you have something to say, you know, say it. Don't just ramble on and on and on and on. I like Sergeant Friday. One he's asking about, you know, crime and how this happens. As one woman went on and on and on. He said, just the facts, ma'am. Just the facts, ma'am. Just give me the gist of it. Summarize it for me. I don't need a two-hour story. Just that's the idea. Well, I find an interesting word on the internet I never saw before. An oxygen thief. Oxygen thief. This is actually a military term, by the way. Let's look at the military terminology. An oxygen thief is a kind of a biting piece of slang for someone who's useless or talks too much. So you're kind of sucking up all the oxygen. I'm going to read you a quote here. This is Dr. McGee, too, I think. He said, a lady went to a tongues meeting, and the leader thought she was interested in speaking in tongues. He asked her, madam, would you like to speak in tongues? She answered, no, I would like to lose about 40 feet off the one I have now. We need to study to be quiet. That is a commandment. So that's good. Now, this does not refer to a lack of activity, but rather to an inner quietness and peace befitting the Christian faith. Christian faith, Christian individual should be someone who is full of the Spirit, and as a result, we dealt with what? Love, right? We have joy and peace. The peace aspect is expanded here of the fruit of the Spirit. So having a tranquil, calm life. You're not trying to stir up trouble. You're not trying to, cause contentions. You're minding your own business. You're not sticking your nose in other people's business. It's none of your affair. The word mind just means to attend to your own business. Idios, it means one's own, literally. The idea is one's own duties or minds one's own affairs. You know, I find there's just so much time in the day that, you know, if you're a busy person, you don't have time to bother and trying to stick your nose in what other people's been, what they're doing and try to, do all that. You take care of your own stuff first and not trying to nose in another person's business. And I think that's the trouble too. If someone has too much time on their hands, what do you tend to do? Bother other people. Right? I got all day here sitting at home doing nothing, so I'm going to call you and I'm going to bother you. There's nothing wrong with people calling you, but, if it gets to the point to where it's like, man, this is just this overwhelming. You're an oxygen thief. Summarize. I'll tell you it on. I'll just be honest with you. There's this one fella in Ohio that calls me every once in a while. As an old friend of the family. And I almost hate to pick up the phone because this person will talk an hour, no matter what it is. I don't care what. He'll end up talking an hour on the phone. And I don't have an hour to talk. Just talk about nothing. I'll talk on the phone, but I'm not going to talk an hour on the phone for nothing. And, I was like, man, you need to get a life. But I'm not going to be rude, though. Suffer. I'm long suffering. I put up with it. All right. Now let's take a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Wonder what Paul would think about the welfare system today. Oh, did I say that? Oh, we need to erase that from the tape. No, I'm not against people receiving help when help is needed. I'm not against that. But, you know, it's in excess today. Instead of working and earning a living and having pride and doing something to earn your living, you always want someone to give you something. Well, there's a problem there. The Bible says that, you know, you're healthy, you're able to work, work. Get a job. He says here, if you don't work, don't eat. You know, the experiment of communalism, by the way, that was first tried in Jamestown. You know, that's a good idea. Well, let's just all share our property, share our wealth, you know, share our produce and all that, and it's just all we're gonna kumbaya and be all, you know, prosperous and all that. And guess what they found out? People became lazy because you're working for someone else and you're not, you know, expending as much energy if it's all given to you. Versus they tried next year and said, we're not going to do that. We're going to implement capitalism. Each person has their own private property. You're responsible for your own garden. Whatever you get out of that is yours. You can freely share it, distribute it, but that's your choice. And it was successful. Well, you know, you go against biblical principles, what are you going to end up with? But we have a nation that's just going against sound biblical principles. You remember the Protestant work ethic was ingrained in the Christians decades ago. The work ethic, you know. You earn your living by the sweat of your brow. Work with it in your hands. Do your best. Do the best at your job. Work with dignity and honor. You know, that's by the way, lost today. So here it says, anyone will not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some, and here's the problem, too much time on your hands. Look at verse 11. We hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Well, there's another phrase that pops into my brain about, you know, having too much time and all that, but I can't think of exactly how it goes. But here you start to nose in other people's affairs. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness, meaning mind your own business, and eat their own bread. So this is very clear in what they are to do. Now, let's take a look at going back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 13. Bible says, be at peace among yourselves. Look at the last verse there. Be at peace among yourselves. So the idea of engaging in working with your own hands, meaning manual labor. We can also reference Ephesians 4:28. That's Ephesians 4:28. Bible exhorts us to notice here. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands. What is good, that they may have something to give to him who has need. Don't make a living by stealing. You know, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 7. Yeah, we read that passage there. So the idea is get a job. I can understand if you're physically disabled, or you know you have no ability to engage in the affairs. There's plenty of provision. The Bible talks about taking care of widows and you know the elderly and others who are disabled and can't work and. You know, there's loads of exhortations on ministering and caring for them, and there's nothing wrong with that. But you have able-bodied people that could work and are not working. You know, it just, there's a problem. And then you get into trouble and bother other people when they're busy. The person who does not provide for his own needs or the needs of his family does not put a burden on others does not put a burden on others to support him or her. So you're not relying upon other people. You know, you're self-sufficient in that sense, and that won't. So you're putting you're almost expecting other people to help you out. See, do you have that mentality? You just expect other people. You know, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't take it for granted. Should not take for granted other people's help. See, nothing wrong with being a receiver on the end. You know, that's humility. It's not like I'm not going to receive. You know, the expression, you see it in the movies, it's interesting, but it reflects the mindset in our country. You look at some of the movies in the 50s and 60s that reflect the nation's attitude. I'm not going to receive charity. I'm not going to receive charity. Give me a job to do. You know? Yeah, you want me to, I'll eat your meal, but let me chop wood for you. Let me do this. I'm not going to receive charity. There's a little bit of pride in that statement, I understand that, but there's also a sense of dignity and honor. The idea that if I can make my own way, I will. I will do what I can. I think that's what the Apostle Paul was trying to say. You can support yourself. Don't depend upon others to do so. As long as the Lord has given you energy and ability to do so, you know, work. Now, he says, notice he commanded the believers there, present, active, infinitive. They have been given orders. Now, verse 12 says that you might walk properly toward those who are outside, that you may lack nothing. You have a reputation to keep among the unsaved. The why, comport yourself, peripipto, the idea in a well fashion, literally, properly means in good form. In an honorable manner, a walk that will win the respect of outsiders. Do you walk so outsiders, unsaved people, will respect you? Those outside are those outside the church or non-believers. We won't turn there, but Colossians 4:5. Non-believers. That you may lack nothing. Their own industry may foster a healthy spirit of financial independence. Those who deliberately impose upon the generosity of others are not living in love. Think about that. It's not really love. So we need to walk so that we have a good testimony before others. And the world even recognizes those who, in a general sense, not always, but those who labor working with their own hands and ourselves to provide for their needs. Not always depending on someone else to take care of your needs when you can do so yourself. Well, next week we'll take a look at the next major section on the coming of the Lord. Let's bow. Father, we thank you for the teaching this evening. Many relevant examples that we can apply how we live toward fellow believers and how we act toward the unsaved. Certainly we want to be examples of godliness. We want to practically apply our Christian life as we live it out in front of others. We do want to use what you've given us. We do appreciate that it's not by our own intelligence or strength or resources, but it comes from you. And we give you thanks for that. I pray that if there's anyone listening who has never trusted in Christ as Savior, John 3:16 says clearly, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. There's only one thing you need to do to obtain eternal life and go to heaven. Believe in Christ for eternal life. He's the one that died on the cross as your sin bearer and rose from the dead. And so now, salvation's a free gift available through simple faith. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.